Well, today, as the children, they didn't even wait to be dismissed today. They just left. They said, "We've done a good job. We're out of here, buddy." Got to make sure I'm plugged in, turned on. There we go. Want to take a little break from the Gospel of John. I did have a great title for the section that is coming up in John that would fit the Christmas season. It was going to be the title, and probably still will be, Nick at Night, because John chapter 3 gets into Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus. But for the next three Sundays, I would like to take a break from the Gospel of John for just a little bit and kind of focus in on Christmas a little bit more than we do through going through that Gospel. If you think about preparing for Christmas, what kinds of things come into your mind? The reality is, I haven't got control. You'll need to click the button for me. It's terrible that they can have control back there. The reality is Christmas is a... Hi, buddy. Christmas is a busy time of year. There are decorations to be done. There is shopping, lots of shopping. I spent some time yesterday shopping. I didn't buy anything, but I was wore out by the time I got home. Glad to be done. Some of you decorate far more than I do, and you've been told to go look at Jim and Tana's place. They spend a lot of time and energy getting it looking great, and if you're having company, if Christmas is at your house, chances are you ladies are going to do some deeper cleaning than you normally do. You want things just right. There's all kinds of things that are going on. I'm not getting it again. This is why I don't do PowerPoints, by the way. There we go. There's food to prepare, there's practices to attend, a lot more things going on. If you're going to have a Christmas cantata as a church and you want to do a good job, you have lots of practices that you like to make extra food, there's mailings to be done, there's plays to attend, there are parties to put together and to attend, there are programs after programs to go to. There are pageants that often get put on. There are parades. There are gifts to be bought and wrapped. There are some assembly is required, especially if you're a parent of a younger child. Sometimes that can get overwhelming, especially if you have seven. That assembly can look like a production line rather than any. There's increase in traffic. And I'm already annoyed by traffic, so when that increases, it's bad. And it is at a time I'm supposed to be happy, and they make it difficult when they get in my way. There are people to visit. There's a lot of visiting that goes on during... How many of you have a tradition of visiting anybody during the holidays? Okay, some of you... do. Maybe these aren't as much of a problem. Not that these are a problem. Sometimes just traveling. You want to go see your family. That's understandable, right? And for our family, usually it's a 4.5-hour trip over the Blues to get to my mom's. And that's not always a pleasant thing to do in the winter conditions. But we do it. We risk our lives because we want to be together with family. This year, we're going to let the pilot risk our lives. And we're going to fly to Iowa. And so you have to plan for that in advance. You can't get a decent price anytime, but you certainly don't want to wait till the last minute to fly someplace. And maybe you're kind of in that same, you have caroling that you have always done. In fact, the reality is that there are sometimes traditions that we adopt as a family that can actually, they are intended to enhance Christmas, but sometimes they can cause problems for Christmas and draw our attention away from what is really important about Christmas. Now, I don't want to sound like a Grinch, and I don't want you to think that I'm against any of these things. These can be wonderful things. My children know I love giving gifts. I absolutely love to be able to do that. One of the reasons why God doesn't allow me to have a lot of money is because I would constantly be giving gifts. It's kind of part of who I am. If I had lots of money, Hannah really, really has expressed a desire to have a 68 Camaro. And I would love to be able to give that to her. So none of these things in and of themselves are important or unimportant or are things that I'm not trying to say you shouldn't do any of these things. Our family down through the years has had a lot of traditions, and I would advise you that what I have learned with seven children is be careful how many traditions you put into practice. Be wise about how many. If I was starting over, I would think through that again. There were some traditions that we have had down through the years, and some of them we still do, and some of them we don't still do. Writing cards used to be a tradition. Everybody sent Christmas cards. You'd send a letter about your family and a picture of your family. That has become quite a production nowadays, and it's become quite expensive to send out all those Christmas cards and get those pictures together. Julie had a tradition that I have tried to maintain down through the years, and that was every year she gave the girls an ornament, a special ornament. And that's a wonderful tradition. The idea is by the time they leave home, they'll have at least 18 ornaments to put on their tree. It's a wonderful tradition. They can look back and remember. We have the tradition of putting up the lights. This is thanks to Jim Christensen. We didn't have the tradition of putting up lights until Jim Christensen came into my daughter's lives. Was their youth leader, and one year I was sick. He got them while I was sick. And he had the whole youth group put Christmas lights on my place. It looked wonderful. It really did, but then from then on, my girls wanted to continue doing it. And they have carried it on. I don't have to work too hard, Jim, so it's not... But they get out all the lights and the boxes and everything, and they put out those. There's a tradition in our family. Judy knows this tradition of white Christmas pie. If you like coconut, this is a light and fluffy type of coconut pie that is wonderful. It is not easy to make. The tradition is you only get to make it if you can make it. If you can't make it, we don't let you make it anymore. At our family, we have caroling and cookies. We started this years ago when we only knew about four neighbors when we first moved to the neighborhood, and we put together cookies for them, and then we went and sang Christmas carols, usually three or four Christmas carols. Now we're down to throwing cookies on a plate, going, and we don't sing at some of them, and we sing one song at another, you know, because usually it's a busy time of year and we're rushed. We used to go to Christmas parades. That used to be a tradition. just those traditions, the more you add, can become overwhelming. If you go to the symphony and you always go to the living Christmas tree and the Nazarenes put on, you know, we've done that a couple of years where we've gone to their pageant of Christmas, and on and on and on it goes. You can get into traditions of having a movie marathon, of watching all the old classic movies. The Christmas Carol, Miracle on 34th Street, on and on and on it goes. You can have all kinds of traditions. And those traditions can distract and pull away from the meaning of Christmas. Again, they're not wrong in and of themselves, but I am concerned as a pastor that oftentimes we get overwhelmed at Christmas time. And so my goal for the next three Sundays is not to talk you out of putting up Christmas lights or to not do your traditions or not go here and there and everywhere. And that's not my goal. My goal for the next three Sundays is that when you come into this sanctuary, that you are able to leave all of that out. That you are able not to focus on the lights and the decorations and decking the hall and seeing Santa being kissed by, you know, I saw Mommy kissing Santa Claus. Leave all of that out when you come in here. And I would like to encourage you and challenge you to use this time, this hour, to prepare properly for Christmas. To let the clutter of the world, let all the glitz and all the sparkle and all of that, fun as that can be, and I agree it can be a lot of fun. I love Christmas music. It doesn't have to even be about Christ. It's happy music. I love that stuff, but leave all of that out of here. In this sanctuary, let us do some pondering. Today I would like to ponder on the prophecies of Christ. Next Sunday I would like to ponder the person of Christ. And the following Sunday I would like to ponder the present that Christ offers. Because really, these are things that a Christ-centered Christmas are focused on. And so for 1 hour, if we can kind of chew on these things, to ponder the prophecies. My dear friend Earl said he gets to the prophets and he finds them boring. I'm sure that's not what he meant. I'm sure what he meant was that they were hard to understand, that they were difficult. But the reality is the prophecies, especially concerning the coming of Christ and the Christmas story, the manger, the purpose for Christ's coming, are so exciting and so thrilling. When you contemplate that, I hope at the end of this message this morning to put things a little bit in perspective. Here's a prophecy concerning Christ. The Messiah would be born of the seed of the woman. Now, I'm going to flash through these fairly quickly. If you want these, I've got 8 prophecies that I will highlight today, Lord willing, and if the clock stops ticking as fast as it is. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, some read this and they don't recognize it as a prophecy concerning Christ. It is in the context of the curse that God is putting upon humanity and upon Satan for the sin that happened in the garden. That's the chapter it's in. And he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. In other words, you will inflict a little pain on her offspring. She will be born, the Messiah will be born of the seed of woman, and you will be a pain to him. But he will be serve you a death blow. That's the prophetic utterance. And that is fulfilled in the New Testament. There are several passages that highlight that, but the most concise is found in Galatians chapter 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You say, well, these prophecies, sometimes part of the problem with prophecies is they're pretty generic. And everybody's born of a woman. And so that was an easy one. There's another prophecy. It says this, that the nations will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed through Abraham. That is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God is speaking to Abraham, and this is part of that covenant that God made with Abraham, but he is speaking beyond that. We know that because it is fulfilled in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25 through 26, it says this, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you through turning each of you from your wicked ways." To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. A wonderful promise that through Abraham, through his seed, all the world would be blessed. Now you say, well, that still is pretty generic. And so let's go to one other prophecy that we have already looked at in some detail in John's gospel. But I will point it out to you in other ways, in other passages of Scripture. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5 says this, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low." That is in Isaiah. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the coming of Christ. 700 years. But Isaiah is not the only one who predicts a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. Malachi, who is three or probably closer to 400 years before the coming of Christ, said this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, for those of you who have been with us in John's gospel, remember that we have just gone through John chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ started his public ministry. We have seen through John's gospel the man by the name of John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of this prophecy, the forerunner of Christ. But we have also seen the Lord Jesus Christ enter into his temple and turn tables over and kick out the money changers that were in the temple. Prediction of a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." So So over and over again, we see prophecies being fulfilled. Just that quick, you've seen three of them. Here's another one. This is a remarkable prophecy. It is in the context of what was read this morning. Earl read it for us this morning. Ahaz, a wicked king of Judah, he is about to be overthrown, or so he thinks. He's scared. And God sends Isaiah and says to him, don't worry. It's not going to happen. And Isaiah instructs him to ask for a sign, and it is almost comical. You need to go read it again in Isaiah chapter 7. He says, I am not going to test the Lord. He had been testing the Lord all along. I am not going to test the Lord and ask for a sign, and Isaiah basically says, you're going to get one anyway. Whether you want one or not, I'm going to give you a sign. Here's the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, again, it's a remarkable prophecy, a remarkable sign. And you would think that it would be a sign that would have been fulfilled in Ahaz's day, because that's the implication. I'm going to give you a sign. But it was a prophetic utterance to proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would come. This is a miraculous thing that a virgin, a true virgin, can bring forth a child. There's nothing like it. And so he issues this sign 700 years before the coming of Christ. That is fulfilled in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 records this. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Remember, Mary in this context has just been told she's going to have a child, and she says, how can this be? Because I have not known a man. And she does fulfill that prophecy. A virgin will give birth to a son. There's another Old Testament prophecy concerning Christ. Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's pretty specific prophecy, isn't it? It's not generic. It's not, you're going to be born. It's specific. Micah made this prophecy, spoke this utterance, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. We see the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2, it says this, beginning in verse 4, when he had called together all of the peoples, all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You look at this in context and you begin to understand how glorious this really is. Bethlehem was nothing. When this was originally spoke, when it was prophesied clear back in Micah's day, it was even more of a nothing. And yet, the very fact that Jesus Christ had to be born and that it was orchestrated through a pagan king who wanted to take a census, that all the world would be taxed, and that everyone should return to their roots so that they can get a proper tax going. A remarkable thing. The hand of God in orchestrating the fulfillment of these prophecies, oftentimes, in fact, when you see the fulfillment in the New Testament, it will say something along the lines of, this was done so as to fulfill the Scripture. There are Old Testament prophecies. The prophecy coming out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says this concerning Christ. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him my son. Hosea, you think, well, that was predicting maybe how the children of Israel came out. Well, that was certainly a wonderful thing that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But the reality is that he is predicting that the Messiah would become. How do we know? Because in the New Testament it says this. Matthew chapter 2. So he, Joseph, got up. Remember, after Christ was born, Herod wanted him dead. An angel of the Lord came to Joseph and explained that to him and told him to go down into Egypt so that Scripture could be fulfilled. And here's, so he, Joseph, got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. Very specific prophecies concerning Christ. There is a prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, prophesied that there would be great mourning in Israel. Jeremiah 31:15, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And most of you know enough about the Christmas story to know that when the wise men did not return to Herod, that Herod got pretty angry. So angry that he went into the region of Bethlehem and had every male child who was under the age of two and under, killed. Why? Because the prophecy was there that the king of the Jews was coming, and he did not want any threat to his throne. So Matthew chapter 2 says this, verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, the wise men, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years of age. You know that there is a prophecy, several prophecies in the Word of God, which tell us that the Holy Spirit of God will descend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 2. Isaiah also predicts that in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted. It was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. It's also mentioned in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You know, O Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Remarkable thing, time and time again, we see these prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. Now, I want to quickly put this in perspective for you. There is a man by the name of Peter Stoner who is the at the time this was written, was the chairman, I don't know if he still is, was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College. I don't know the man, and I don't know his spiritual condition. I just know what I've read about him. I know that he was passionate about the prophecies of Christ, and he was passionate about them from a mathematical standpoint. The reason I gave you eight examples was that Peter Stoner took a group of 600 college mathematicians that he was teaching, and they tried to figure out the probability mathematically of eight of the prophecies of Christ coming true and being fulfilled in one person. I don't know if he was a Christian, if he was passionate about the prophecies of Christ because that was his bent. I don't know anything about him other than that he did this study. Here's what he said. The prospect that anyone would satisfy those eight prophecies was just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you're not a mathematician, that probably means nothing to you. It doesn't mean a lot to me. I just know it's a lot. Okay? I don't know which eight of the prophecies of Christ that Peter Stoner and his students considered. They more than likely included maybe one of or two of what I have given you. But I don't know which one he considered, which ones he considered. The report, the article I was reading did not give which ones they were, but let me just share something with you. Do you realize that there are over 300 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament? And Stoner says that if eight of them come true, that is, the likelihood of that happening is 10 to the 17th power. That still didn't mean anything, but I was glad in his article he came up with this. He drew an analogy. And I had always heard this in reference to creation and evolution, that evolution, the likelihood of evolution, maybe did the same numbers with that, but I have documentation here. This came out of Science Speaks. They are quoting Stoner. Let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them up and then ask a blindfold man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Okay, that's math I can understand. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. Time and time again, as you read through the prophecies of the pages of Scripture, you will see that they were not only prophesied hundreds of years, thousands of years. The Genesis account was probably over 4,000 years old prophecy. Time and time again, through the pages of Scripture, you see it be fulfilled. This one was prophesied, it was fulfilled. Have all the prophecies been fulfilled? No. There's a prophecy about Christ coming again, isn't there? That one hasn't been fulfilled yet. We're looking forward to that day. Let me just, as you contemplate and prepare for Christmas, to put this in perspective for you. When we look at these prophecies, and I would encourage you to dig them out, look them up, look for when they're, because there are a bunch of them. They give us a proof and a sign. They tell us about the character of God Himself. That when God says something, He means it. And He fulfills it. It demonstrates the power of God to fulfill something and to orchestrate things, to bend the heart and will of even pagans, of even Satan himself, to accomplish his plan. It tells of his foreknowledge, his omniscience. God, through his prophets, communicated exactly what was going to happen, and it happened. It tells us of God's love for humanity, his commitment, his call to come to him, the invitation. It tells us of the love that is to come. It demonstrates the willingness of Christ to humble himself on our behalf. And it challenges us. If the God of the universe is willing to humble himself for the benefit of us, challenges us to be humble. Tells us that with God nothing is impossible. What Matthew says. Beyond that, it gives us a comfort and an understanding and an ability to look at the Word of God and see that it has validity and trustworthiness, that it follows through, that God Himself and His Word are true. So as you prepare for Christmas, you do all these other things, don't forget to ponder the prophecies. Don't forget. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts this Christmas season. Help us to be looking at the prophecies with an anticipation, knowing that you are the God who keeps your word, that you fulfill your prophecies. We look forward to the day when you return. We are in awe that every